As we enter the last leg of the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul's resolute purpose to get to Rome. Why Rome? It's the center of the known world. Paul's time on earth is getting shorter, and therefore, his mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles must reach its strategic peak. From Rome, the gospel will multiply far beyond the pages of the book of Acts, and it has multiplied into our lives today. We are the continuation of the mission that began in the first century, and may we be faithful to play our strategic role as the church in the 21st century, until the mission is accomplished and until Jesus returns.
Good morning. Nice to see all of you here for worship this morning. My name is Brent, and I'm privileged to bring the message this morning from God's Word. It was just a few weeks ago that I stood here before you and let you know that I had a kind of a bad week, some things that happened directly to me and some things indirectly. And again, here we are. I'm back up. And again, this past week, nothing directly necessarily bad for me, but indirectly, all the things that have happened in our country. And I have been thinking about that all week and kind of wondering how I should respond, how we should respond. And as we mourn this week's tragic events in Louisiana and Minnesota and then in Dallas, it is evident that we need God now, I believe, more than ever. It just feels like the world that we have known is now gone. The values that we have now known have been ignored. The restraints that we have known have now been removed, and the ideals that we have known have now been discarded. At least it feels like that to me. Our society is fractured and fraying. It doesn't know the way forward. But we who know the gospel of Jesus Christ have a hope in the midst of this tragedy. When we look to the news and we see only a cycle of hatred and violence, we may be tempted to despair. But it was Martin Luther himself who said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hatred cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." And these indeed are dark days, but they are not hopeless ones. There is an answer to what is going on. And as I was reading and seeing, looking about things over this past few days, I ran across an article by a pastor from Georgia, a black pastor from Georgia, that I thought was particularly relevant and right on and expressed the answer that I also agree with very, very well. And I would like to take a moment and read that to you this morning. It's entitled, "What's Going On?" He says, "I have long been a fan of Marvin Gaye. Everyone I knew growing up was a fan of Marvin Gaye." He says, "My favorite Marvin Gaye song asked the question, 'What's going on?'" And many of you will remember that. Song says, "Mother, mother, there's too many of you crying. Brother, 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 there's far too many of you dying. You know we've got to find a way to bring some lovin' here today." Marvin Gaye wrote those words in light of the political and the social turmoil of the late 60s and early 70s in our country. And yet, as we look out on our landscape of our time now, we could easily and rightly raise the question, what's going on? He continues in the song, "Picket lines and picket signs, don't punish me with brutality. Talk to me so you can see, oh, what's going on, what's going on, yeah, what's going on, what's going on?" What's going on when Alton Sterling is openly slain by those that are sworn to protect and serve? What's going on when those who are seeking to protect and serve are brutally cut down on the streets of Dallas in the line of duty? What's going on when over 60 people were shot in Chicago over the 4th of July weekend in predominantly black neighborhoods, with 32 of them shot within a 15-hour time frame, including children? What's going on when we see racism and brutality and injustice and violence and abuse and hatred in our country and call it everything but what it is? Sin. What's going on? When Marvin Gaye raised that question, what he was really asking is, what is wrong with the world? And the answer is sin. And when we fail to speak openly and honestly, holistically and biblically about sin, then we really have no answer to the ever-pressing question, what's going on? Sure, police officers can and they must be trained out of many of the cultural prejudices that often lead to pain and to tragedy. Yes, we and our children, we must and can be trained to avoid unnecessary conflict. and where unavoidable, to resolve it peacefully, and where unresolvable, to learn to disagree and to let live. Yet there is more than just training. Death is not the answer, for there is life. He says, brothers and sisters, we are pro-life, not simply because black lives matter or blue lives matter or unborn lives matter, but because Christ matters and the kingdom of God matters. We are pro-life because God is. Let us not make it a black thing, though the world would want to. Let us not make it simply a justice thing, though it is, but let's always make it a God thing because it is. Let's make it a Christ thing. And remember, Christ is no respecter of persons, races, or classes. The church doesn't need picket lines and picket signs as much as it needs faithful people proclaiming the mercy and the justice of God found only in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Besides, if we take to the streets but fail to preach Christ, what really have we done? I believe protest is good and where it is called for, but the church must protest sin. And in response, we must posit Christ. We are called to preach Christ. To preach Christ is to preach life. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer to violence is not violence. The answer to death is not death. The answer to sin is not sin. The answer to hate is love. The answer to sin is forgiveness. The answer to sin is the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ. And when sin is the problem, and it always is, the answer is Christ. This is the answer, the good deposit given to the church. This is what makes the church relevant, and this we must never forsake. Sin is senseless. It always has been, it always will be. The only answer to the senselessness of sin that makes any real sense is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when the world looks at the world and says, what's going on? The answer is clear. Sin is going on. Pain and injustice and violence and hatred and death are all going on around us. And yet when the church responds to what's going on, we also remind the world that in Jesus Christ, grace is going on. Mercy is going on. Jesus is going on. And to all of that, I say amen and yes. I believe that is how we respond to an unbelieving world. And however you might engage in this issue and in this situation, the most important name to proclaim is the name of Jesus. He knows about suffering. He knows about justice. He knows about racial tension. He knows about being wrongfully treated. He knows about surprise tragedy and perishing souls. Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knows how to sympathize with us. Jesus knows how to show mercy to criminals. He knows the penalty for sin, for he has suffered it for us. Jesus knows about living in a wicked world, and he knows about dying at the hands of wicked men. But he also knows about the glories of heaven, where God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, where everyone is invited to take refuge with God, and our Savior knows. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, our minds go back to the day when we remember Jesus came into the city, his beloved city, and yet he wept. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from you. Father, we sense that so deeply, that same reality now. We weep for our cities even as we bury our dead. The sound of gunfires, the grim sound of what has already shattered our relationships. We are witnesses of distrust and revenge and of anger. We see no one to lead us and to guide us. To whom shall we go? Father, our differences seem to lead us even farther apart. O Lord of miracles, do what only you can do to save us from ourselves. Father, we pray that you would give us men and women who will lead us to reconciliation. Give us leaders who will bind us up to heal our wounds, not those who will only incite more hate. Give us voices that will bring hope and not despair. Father, please comfort the bereaved and yet give humility to the ones who are resistant to you. Give us pause so that we might sit back for just a few moments to look to you before we look at our impulsive and our human solutions. Father, we shed another's blood when we are without answers, and yet you shed your own blood as our only answer. We kill, buried in despair. You rise, giving us hope. You told Peter to put back his sword, and you restored the one that was wounded. Father, that's what we long for. A reprimand to the one who would injure, and a healing to the one who was injured. So God of miracles, please, we pray that you would do that again. We need you. Our nation needs you. Our leaders need you. With you, all things are possible, even for beauty to come out of ashes. So, Father, we pray for the day of unarmed truth and unconditional love. Father God, please, we pray that you would answer these prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. We do indeed know that Jesus is the answer to the troubles of our world. And yet we also know, for the most part, that that answer is rejected. And not just rejected, but more and more Jesus is being deliberately and intentionally opposed. And that means more and more his followers, you and I, are being opposed. Paul also knew that Jesus was the answer to the troubles of his day and his world as well. And yet that answer was likewise rejected. And everywhere that Paul went, he seemed to face opposition. I guess we could say that the statement is true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. There really is nothing new under the sun. We're going to look at some of that opposition that Paul experienced in his life in Acts chapters 21 and 22 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open up to Acts 21 and 22. We're going to just read that and then we'll be done. That's two chapters. That's a lot. No, we're going to go through it. Acts 21 and 22. When Igor Sikorsky, you might know his name, when he was 12, his parents told him that competent authorities had already proved that human flight was impossible. And yet he went on to build the first helicopter. And in his American plant, he put this sign. He said, according to recognized aerotechnical test, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and the weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. I think the Apostle Paul would have loved that sign because he knows that kind of opposition. As we have seen throughout Acts, and we will see this morning, Paul's story shows that whenever you try to accomplish anything significant for the Lord, you are going to face strong opposition. Satan never bothers with half-hearted people who are content for a ho-hum spiritual existence. But if you are on fire for Christ, look out. The name Satan technically means adversary, and he is committed to opposing God and to opposing God's people, especially when they are zealous to exalt God's glory and to do God's work. This is true on a personal level for us as individuals. As long as you live with one foot in the world, living according to the world's values and the world's goals, Satan won't bother you. You can go to church, you can pray, you can even read your Bible, and he really won't mind. But the minute you wake up from your spiritual lethargy, the minute you shake off the worldly mindset and you commit yourself to radical obedience to Jesus Christ, you will begin to encounter spiritual opposition. But it also applies to churches and church leaders. Whenever godly leaders attempt to rally God's people to advance his kingdom, opposition is going to hit. Satan doesn't mind when churches gather to sing and to hear soothing sermons about how to use the Bible to achieve personal success. Those churches are no threat to his domain of darkness. But when somebody preaches the gospel that convicts sinners of their sin in the presence of a holy God and points them to the cross of Jesus Christ, then look out. When God's people are challenged and convicted to work for righteousness and justice and to seek God's will on earth as it is in heaven, then look out. When a pastor calls the flock to be obedient to holy living in this wicked world, then look out. When a pastor directs the vision of the flock toward the unreached peoples groups of the world who are just waiting to hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ, then look out, for the enemy is committed to opposing those kinds of works. And we need to be ready for such opposition, and we need to know how to respond to it when it comes, for it will come. And here in Acts 21 and 22, we see Paul facing three different kinds of opposition, and we see his response to them. And I think Paul gives us some examples of how we too may respond to opposition as we seek to live in that radical obedience to Jesus Christ, as we seek to tell a lost and an unbelieving and a hurting world that there is an answer. There is an answer to this sin that we see. It is his love and his grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. As the story of Acts and of the Apostle Paul shows us, the Christian life is a conflict. It is a battle. And there will always be opposition. The enemy will try to get you sidetracked. Better yet, he will try to get you to give up completely. Even though it was God's will for Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles, even though it was God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem, God did not remove the opposition. Even though it is God's will for you to grow strong in your faith and to work hard to take the gospel to this rejecting and unbelieving world, God does not always remove the opposition or the suffering in doing so. If you respond properly, the opposition will actually drive you to a greater dependence on the Lord and to a greater determination to do what he has called you to do. But if you yield and give in to that opposition, you will quit the race in discouragement or settle for just a mediocre Christian existence. If you have your notes out, the first opposition that we see in Paul's life here is in chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, in which Paul is going to face opposition from a most unlikely source. Paul is going to face opposition from well-meaning friends. And for Paul to face that opposition, he needs to do so with an unwavering commitment to God's will. If we're going to face opposition from even well-meaning friends and family, it must be with our commitment to God's will. Acts 21 tells the story of the ending of Paul's third missionary journey. He has been out and he's been about all through Asia and Greece, and he's now coming back. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and we know that God has said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. And he thinks also God wants him to go to Rome. And as he makes his way to Jerusalem, he's going to encounter this opposition from his friends, those who love him, those who want nothing but the best for him. They want God's blessing for him. But notice what happens. Paul's spiritual commitment to go to Jerusalem and then to go to Rome had come from the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We know that because we read that in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. It says that Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, that guidance had been confirmed repeatedly, so that the apostle even told the Ephesian elders as he left, he said, now, see, I go bound in the Spirit. In Acts 20, 22 and 23, he says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that are going to happen to me there. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem because the Spirit has told me it is God's will for me to go. I don't know what's going to happen. Except he does know this. He says, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul knows wherever God has sent him already, there's been opposition. And he's met with chains and with tribulations and with problems. And we've seen some of that in our study of Acts. The Holy Spirit testifies The Spirit guided him to go, and then it alerted him and said, yes, there will be some chains and there will be some tribulations. The clarification of the difficulties did not contradict the call to go, except in the mind of his friends. Spirit says, you're going to go and you're going to face opposition. And so he goes. Verse 1, and it came to pass when they had departed, they set sail. They went to Kos and then to Rhodes and then to Patara. After finding a ship, they sailed to Phoenicia. Now we had sighted Cyprus. We passed it on the left. We sailed to Syria. We landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And verse 4, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. Get this. They said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go on to Jerusalem. Paul knows the Spirit has told him to go to Jerusalem. Yeah, there's going to be maybe some troubles there, but you are to go. Now he comes and he finds, and the word there for find means he had to go and look. It wasn't that they just kind of happened to meet up. It was they searched out. He probably knew some believers that were there and some of his friends that he'd probably met before, and he went and he had to find them. Paul knew that they were there, and he sought them out for fellowship and for mutual encouragement on his way to Jerusalem. What happened when they got together, though, makes me wonder. I wonder how much encouragement they actually were, because initially they began to oppose him and what God was calling him to do. They stayed there for 7 days, and at the end of that time, they told through the Spirit, interesting, through the Spirit, not to go to Jerusalem. Was there a contradiction here? Is there some kind of contradiction? Is the Spirit saying one thing and then telling somebody else something different? I don't think so. I think what the Spirit is doing is he's simply saying, look, I'm telling you to go. They're telling you exactly what's going to happen. The problem is they're misinterpreting what the Spirit is saying. I think the Spirit revealed the dangers that were ahead for Paul, and the people interpreted this as a prohibition. Oh no, Paul, you're going to have trouble. Don't go. And yet Paul had received orders from the Spirit to go and also had been given a clear picture. He knew what it meant. Bound in the Spirit, he pressed on. He didn't argue or continue to spend a long time discussing guidance. He simply committed himself to follow what he knew to be the will of God. If we're going to face opposition from well-meaning friends and even our family members, it must be with our solid commitment to do God's will, regardless of what they may say. And that's the kind of commitment that I believe Paul showed us. So they leave Tyre. And after a short journey from there by way of Ptolemais, Paul stopped for a visit at the home of Philip in Caesarea. Now, Philip was one of the deacons that we read about back in Acts chapter 6. He had been sent down to Samaria to preach the gospel. He had introduced the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. He had gone now to Caesarea in order to be an evangelist in the area. And it says that he has 4 daughters that were prophets. Then not only that, but while they were there, another man came down, another prophet named Agabus came down from Caesarea from Jerusalem, and he dramatized the prophecy for Paul in a very vivid way. He took Paul's belt off of him. It says in verse 11, and he bound his own hands and his own feet. And like an Old Testament prophet, he acted this out and he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, this was nothing that Paul didn't already know, except I don't think he knew it was going to be at the hands of his fellow Jews. I think Paul could have handled that. I think what troubled Paul was the combined restraint imposed by Philip, his prophetic daughters, his companions, and even Luke, who's writing this. Luke, who writes Acts. Notice in verse 12, it says, we all pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. The Spirit's prophetic word through Agabus did not forbid Paul to go. He simply made it clear that this is what is going to happen when you go. The trouble is they interpreted it to mean, uh-oh, you better not go. We don't want you to get hurt. And Paul interpreted it as, okay, now I know what's going to happen when I go. The difficulty for Paul was that he had to digest the information about what his fellow Jews were going to do to him, but at the same time deal with his grief-stricken friends who wanted to keep him out of danger. It's not easy to fly in the face of a host of friends, all of whom believe that your decision and your direction is wrong and is not what you should be doing. They had all prayed their prayers, and Paul stood alone in the guidance that he received. How do we account for this? Two interpretations. Paul and his friends interpreted the guidance differently. It is what the friends and what Paul added to that prophecy that made the difference. Paul added commitment to what he knew was God's will, to the clarity of the call. His friends added reserve because of their tender affection and love for him and not wanting to see him hurt. It was this openness to his friends and that nearly closed Paul to the Spirit's guidance. He felt the impact of their calling him to not go. He felt their emotion. He felt them pleading with him. It began to wear on him and troubling his own spirit. And we read in verse 13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" It was as if he said, "Why are you doing this to me? I need your encouragement to follow the Spirit's leading. Instead, you are crippling me with your grief over what is going to happen to me in Jerusalem." "You're breaking my heart," he says. Breaking my heart, the word there literally means to crush together. It's as if they were trying to crush the guidance of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life and tell him not to go. And the reason for Paul's outburst was that his weeping friends were making him begin to question his own heart, his own desire to serve the Lord, his own commitment to the will of God. And he almost gave in. And then it says in verse 14, I think it is, he says, when he had regained his emotional equilibrium, he went on to explain why his friends should not persist in further crushing his spirit. He says, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You see, Paul did not fear death, if it would glorify Jesus. He was so sure that the Lord that he did not fear rejection or persecution or even death. He knew he was alive forever. The only concern for however long he lived was to obey the Lord's will and his guidance and to honor him in all that he did and all that he said. Reminds me, as we talked about our contentment series, and we talked about Philippians chapter 1, 21, which says, when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Either way, he wins. And he goes back to that commitment here, and he says, I must go. And only then do his friends turn, and I'm not sure exactly why. I don't know if they really actually believed with him or they just gave in, but we read in verse 14, it's very telling, "And when he would not be persuaded," in other words, when we could not convince him to change his mind, "then they said, okay, the will of the Lord be done." I don't know if that's agreeing or if that's just giving in. But they said, okay. And we're left to wonder about Paul's friends. And then our criticism of them turns on us. I wonder what we would have done. I wonder what we do in similar situations today. I wonder... What do well-meaning of your friends and your family, I wonder what they have said or done to you, trying to block or trying to get you to do something that you know, to not do something that you know God is calling you to do.
Do you have a clear guidance from the Lord about what he wants you to do in obedience to him, about his will? Have you ever been dissuaded from following the Lord because of conflicting guidance from other individuals? Has your own or others' concern for safety or popularity or success, or the most famous one, our happiness, kept you from pressing ahead and following God's will? I wonder if we tend to equate being in the Lord's will with everything working out happily. Has our own fear of radical obedience ever prompted us to crush somebody else's determination to follow God's will? I wonder. Courageous commitment stemming from a strong conviction is an essential quality in the ability to face opposition. To summarize, number one, in order to face opposition from even well-meaning friends and family, we do so with our commitment to God's will, unwavering commitment. And so here's what happens. After committing himself to do God's will and with the others finally agreeing with him, okay, fine, let the will of the Lord be done, they said. Paul and some of the disciples from Caesarea, they went up to Jerusalem, where Paul runs into opposition number two. The second opposition also comes from a very interesting place. It comes from other believers. In fact, it comes from the church. I think we see here that Paul teaches us that if we're going to face opposition, even from other believers, we will do so with the flexibility that it takes to live among other believers, among God's people, with flexibility to live among God's people. Paul met the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and when he got there, he was greeted very warmly, and he gave an account, had the opportunity to share everything that happened to him, those things that God had done among the Gentiles by his journeys. The report was well received, and everybody was enthusiastic. The church leaders glorified God for all that God had done through Paul. But the problem was that didn't last very long. And by the time the praise was quickly, but the time of praise was quickly followed by a problem, by some opposition. Opposition from other believing Jews and from the leaders at the church. The apostles' presence in Jerusalem presented the leaders with a problem. Paul was under heavy criticism, not only from the leaders of Israel, but from fellow Christians. Hostility from the Hebrew leaders was one thing, but criticism from believers was more difficult to take. And here's what was going on. The problem was that there was a lot of converted Jews, Jews who had become believers. It says there were thousands of them. It says they were zealous for the law. And the problem is that this old problem began to rear its ugly head. Rumors and gossip had begun to reach these Hebrew Christians that Paul was telling Jews, you don't have to live like a Jew. You don't have to follow the law of Moses. You don't have to circumcise your children. You don't have to follow the customs of Israel. The very people who should have been rejoicing over the success of Paul's ministry were the source of negative criticism and opposition that was raging right there in Jerusalem. And most of us are able to withstand criticism that comes from who we know to be our enemies. We kind of expect it, and we'll see that in number three. But here it's coming from fellow Christians. I think sometimes that criticism hurts the worst. When the very people who should be the first to understand and side with us become our negative critics, we require a very special kind of quality of courage and flexibility in order to face that kind of opposition. Imagine how Paul must have felt. He was bursting with the joy of all of his victories of the Lord in Macedonia and Greece and Asia Minor. His homecoming was denied that triumph, though, because of criticism and gossip and rumors that were not true. That was not what Paul was preaching. It was not what he was teaching. And yet the church leaders there had not done anything to stop it. In fact, when Paul got there, they said, it's going to be up to you to stop it. And we're going to tell you what to do. So we read in verse 23, therefore, do what we tell you to do in order to fix this problem. And the question was, if a Jew becomes a believer, do they have to still live like a Jew? Or if a Gentile becomes a believer, do they have to become and live like a Jew? Does a Jew live like a Gentile? And that had already been answered back in Acts chapter 15. A Gentile did not need to become a Jew, but it was okay for the Jews to still live according to some of the Jewish laws and customs. And Paul knew that the issue was salvation by grace and by faith alone. None of those things were earning salvation, but it was fine. They were secondary issues. And if you wanted to live, and they had been steeped in Jewish custom and law, and it was okay for the Jews who became believers to still live within that. But the problem was there was these rumors going around that the new believing Christians were believing, no, Paul's preaching that you don't have to do that. And they answered to him. It was a command. Therefore, we're going to tell you what to do. You need to find some unity. You need to find some compromise, and what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to sponsor four Jewish Christians who were taking what's called the Nazarite vow. The fact that they were already perhaps almost done with the vow and all the things they had to do, they were asking Paul to participate as a sponsor. He had to pay for the offerings. He had to reimburse these four men for their time off from work. He had to deal with all of the issues of the customary role of the sponsor. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem hoped that that would quiet down the criticism and the opposition. And it would give a final assurance of Paul's allegiance to the law of Moses. And it was the Apostle Paul's flexibility that allowed him to say, yeah, I can do that. Because that's what he himself understood. He understood, no, you don't have to, but if you want to, that's okay. It's not the main issue. In fact, he writes about it in Romans chapter 14 and 15, where he talks about being careful to avoid making a weaker believer stumble. It's your own liberty. You're free, but think about the other person, not to causing them to stumble. And he writes about that in a variety of passages. Paul was able to be flexible for the unity without sacrificing his union with Christ. These secondary things did not matter because of his ultimate commitment to Christ by faith through grace. And so for Paul, displaying this kind of humility and flexibility and his desire for unity in this particular way would not compromise biblical truth, since he had already written that you didn't have to. There were a fact of Christian liberty. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23, listen to what he says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. In other words, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. He says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it. We face opposition from other believers with our flexibility. These first two oppositions came from these unlikely sources, from friends and family and from other believers and from the church. And Paul faced these oppositions with a very firm commitment and with the flexibility as he lived among God's people because of the freedom that he knew in Jesus Christ. And when you and I encounter opposition to what God would call us to do, We would likewise be very wise to stand firm in our commitment of what we know God is calling us to do. If God is confirming in you some direction, then you need to take it with the conviction that you are committed to God's will. And especially in those areas where we already know God's will as He's given it to us in the Scriptures, things like lying and cheating and sexual immorality and idolatry, we know we're not to be involved in those. Regardless of what your family or your friends or even other believers may be saying to you, it's okay, don't worry about it. No, we must be committed to God's will. We must be flexible among believers where we can be because of our freedom. But then there's something else I want you to see. Something else we also must understand. Doing the right thing doesn't guarantee that we will experience immediate blessing or that we will avoid suffering or opposition. Sometimes doing the right thing can have adverse consequences. There's a common assumption regarding God's will that's out there. It's the belief that success is the ultimate sign of choosing correctly. It's the belief that if you make a decision that honors God, God will honor you with success. The trouble is, that's a very dangerous assumption. I hear it when I talk to people about debating about which job to take. The assumption is that if they choose the right one, they will be happy, make money, and experience tremendous success. But if they chose wrong, or maybe choosing a spouse, the assumption is that maybe they choose the right one, the marriage is guaranteed to make it, unless they choose the wrong one. Or making faith decisions. If they obey God, they assume everything will turn out for the best. And in part, that's true, but we've got to understand it's true in the end. God will use in the end everything for our good, and yet the end is rather sometimes a long way away, and the problem is between now and then. We're not guaranteed health and wealth and success. As a matter of fact, it is very possible to make a wise choice and have a bad outcome. And frankly, I think that's what happened in the next opposition for Paul. Paul knew that in going to Jerusalem, he would face opposition and persecution, yet he went anyway. He knew it was the right thing to do. He was committed and he was flexible. And he had to deal with his family and friends, and yes, he had to deal with the church and some other fellow believers, and he did that. And I think he brought unity to those who believed. I think he squashed the rumors, except for the non-believing Jews. And there were lots of them there because it was Pentecost. And the third opposition is more like what we usually think of when we think of opposition. We usually think of persecution. And Paul, because he did the right thing, was attacked by an angry mob and he was almost killed. And so beginning in chapter 21, verse 27, all the way through chapter 22, is how Paul responds to the opposition from non-believing Jews who were angry with him. Angry. And he faces that opposition from non-believing friends and family and non-believing other believers by telling them his testimony, by telling them his story, by telling them about Jesus. See, the strategy of reconciliation that the leaders of the church were hoping began to boomerang. I think it kind of worked with the believers, but it was not working with the non-believers. There were many Jews from Asia Minor. There were pilgrims of the city because it was Pentecost. They were not just critics of the apostle. They were vigilantes designed to destroy him. Luke says in verse 29, he explains part of the uproar. Paul they had seen in Jerusalem, and they saw him with a young Greek named Trophimus, who was from Ephesus. We met this Greek convert back in chapter 20, verse 4, as the representative of the churches in Asia. In bringing the offering to Jerusalem church. Paul had not brought the Greek Christian into the temple, but they thought he had, which was against the rules, against the law. And so they were angry. And if it wasn't him, then they thought it was somebody else. He assumed that they had brought him to the temple. Either way, they were angry and they needed some charge against Paul, any charge. And there was now a mob and they were going after him. And in reality, they built a case against him that was based on these lies and these rumors and the gossip. There was no concrete evidence at all. And again, I don't think times have changed much. The fanaticism of their charge didn't need facts to inflame the mob. The mob is stirred up by prejudice and by exclusivism, not by reason, and by just charges. And religious fervor is often as dangerous as political hatred. And all the pent-up emotion of the Jerusalem Jews and all the pilgrims that had been coming to Jerusalem had turned on Paul. They seized him, it says. They drug him outside and they began to beat him. Now, there was the Roman soldiers that were there guarding the town and the area, and somebody must have gone and told them, or they heard the commotion, because they came running. And they came running, and to try to stop this angry mob, they grabbed Paul out of it and they kind of held on to him and they said, "What's going on?" And everybody started yelling all at once. They all shouted the charges. Some charged this and others charged something else. And the cries were so muddled that the commander decided to take Paul back to the barracks. But the mob was so violent that it resisted the Roman authorities, and they tried to pull Paul back away from the soldiers, and there was such this battle going on. And then the crowd began yelling in verse 36, "Away with him! Away with him!" Which is the exact same words that Luke used to translate the cry of the mob to Pilate when they chose Barabbas in preference to Jesus just before the crucifixion. The Romans were trying to save Paul. They didn't know what was going on. They thought he was actually some Egyptian terrorist guy. They were angry and they were trying to save him. And yet, so they took him away. And as they took him away, Paul, get this, Paul quietly, confidently, no panic, no frenzied cry, he says to the commander, "Hey, can I talk to you?" And he speaks to him in Greek. The fact that he spoke in Greek astounded the commander. "You can speak Greek," he said. He thought he knew that he was this Egyptian guy, but he really wasn't, and that kind of threw him off that he was able to speak. And Paul says, "Can I speak to all these people?" Who? "Can I speak to that mob that wants to kill me?" You guys see yourself doing that? And they let him come out and stand on the steps. And Paul begins to speak to them in Aramaic, which is the language that they would understand and they heard. And it says they quieted down. And as they quieted down, they listened to Paul, and Paul began to tell his testimony, his story of what God had done and how he had been a Christian killer and how God had come and saved him. And now he was a Christian and a Christian lover. There on the steps facing the mob, Paul had nothing to lose. He belonged to Christ. He began to preach the gospel even to these self-appointed enemies. That was more important to him than his own safety, for he already knew he belonged to Christ forever. And Paul began to give his testimony, and he gave it in a way that glorified Christ and dignified the Christian movement. He gave a dramatic before Christ and after Christ kind of account, and I wish we had more time to go into talking about how we can give a testimony. Let me just encourage you this, that for us, the ability to be able to tell our own story is probably the most effective method of evangelism that there really is. Just telling about your own spiritual pilgrimage, what God has done to you, how he has saved you, what were you like before Christ, how did you come to know Christ, and what has your life been like since Christ? That's really, it doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be, you know, really detailed and intellectual. It just needs to be your story. And the skeptic may deny what you believe. They may attack your church. But the skeptic cannot honestly ignore the fact that your life has changed and that there's something different. And he may not listen to somebody like me standing up preaching, and he may not listen to an evangelist who comes to town, but believe me, he will listen to you as you tell a story that relates to him. For he's got the same issues. He's battling the same things. And to hear you tell your story, your personal testimony, just simply, again, talk about making it simple and logical. Make it easy to listen to. It's not about how bad you were or how good you are now. It's just about what God has done. You talk about before you met Christ. Talk about meeting Christ and how you met him. And then you talk about what God has been doing since that time. In order to face opposition from non-believers, the best way to do so is to tell your testimony. Now, it doesn't change necessarily all the results the way you might like. For Paul, in telling his testimony, gets to a point where he says, "And God sent me to the Gentiles." And that one word, Gentiles. The mob was listening, but that one word sent them into another frenzy. And they had to take Paul back away again. And we're going to see in chapter 23 that Paul, the commander, now takes Paul in front of the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. Because the Roman commander wants, "What in the world is going on and who are you?" And he takes him to the Jewish leaders, and we'll see that in the coming weeks. Opposition is inevitable, but we can prepare for it. But understand, this is not how to overcome opposition. It's not how to keep opposition away from you. It's not how to diffuse opposition. It's simply how to face it when it comes, no matter what. And Paul shows us how to face opposition, even if the results are not what we want them to be. And we can face opposition and remain faithful and remain persevering. We face opposition even from well-meaning friends and family with our commitment to God's will. We face opposition from other believers with our flexibility among God's people where possible. And we face opposition from non-believing individuals, friends, family, and others with our testimony to God's grace. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the life and the story of Paul and what he has meant to us and how he has given to us even now ways in which we can handle and face opposition when it comes. For Lord, we want to live for you. We want to be radically obedient to you and to your call upon our lives. Father, we know that that will bring opposition. And Lord, we know that it won't necessarily change, and we may still suffer, we may still struggle, we may still deal with the issues, but Lord, because we are committed, we will follow you. Because we're flexible, we might be able to live amongst others who believe differently. And Father, even with non-believers, Father, we just simply tell a testimony and let you do the work. And Father, we pray for our country. We pray that you would give each and every one of us wisdom, that we would turn and see the real issue is sin and the need for you. And we will thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for being here this Sunday. Good to see you. Have a great week. If you're new and visiting, come join us in Next Steps. And we look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Have a great week. Okay.